I hope as you ponder those words, you feel that amazing love. How can it be that you, the perfect, the holy, the righteous God, would die for me? Amazing love. We're coming back to that song at the end of the sermon because the lyrics so well capture what God accomplishes in the life of those who are met by His marvelous grace. It's good to have you here to worship now in the Word as we study. Let's head into the Word in prayer as we begin in Acts chapter 12 today. Father, we love your Word. It is the food that we feed on. It is a delight. Lord, there is nothing that tastes as good to our soul as a timely word from you. And here we have it open before us once again. We are gathered. We are expecting to hear from you, Lord, as your Spirit opens our eyes to see truth, to not just see it, but to understand, Lord, and then to own it and to love it and to delight in it and to do it. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us, address us today, that you would strengthen us, build our faith, O Lord, and push us forward in this marathon of faith as we run and seek to be faithful messengers of this good news. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you've been working as we move through the book of Acts. And we pray that you would continue that in power today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of the sermon is Death and Deliverance. Acts chapter 12, 1 through 19. I want to begin, however, with the first five verses as we study these things. And I titled that Persecution in Prison. We'll just kind of see how this unfolds as we go here this morning. Verse 1, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now let's examine some of these things a little more closely here. First of all, Herod the king. We need to know who this man is. We need to know a little bit about him. He lays violent hands on some, not just one, not just James, but more than one of the followers of Christ. And so here's a little crash course on King Herod that we're looking at in this passage. There are many who go by the title Herod. Herod Agrippa I is the Herod we're addressing here. He is the grandson of Herod the Great, or Herod the Not-So-Great. This man was Herod the Great was the one that killed all the babies in attempt to kill Jesus there in Bethlehem. He had all the male children, two and under, killed. Herod was a brutal and violent man. Although he built a lot of things, he killed his own son. He killed the father of Herod Agrippa I. So when your grandfather kills your dad, that's an interesting family dynamic. At a young age, Herod was moved to Rome. This is after his father was killed by his grandfather. He moved to Rome, and then he was raised in Rome. And that actually benefited him in a lot of ways throughout his life because he was childhood friends with at least two who would grow up to be emperors over Rome. So he had, as you could say, friends in high places. And it benefited him. He called in those favors all the time. However, Herod Agrippa was a shaky man. He was not stable. He loved to spend money. If he would have lived in the time of credit cards, he would have gone bankrupt over and over. And it was his insatiable desire to spend that caused problems. It made things quite shaky. In fact, at one point, he grumbled about one of the emperors, and the emperor threw him in jail, and then that emperor died, and he was let out, and then given some oversight in this area. Now, as he served primarily over this land of Judea and Jerusalem, But his job was to basically keep the peace for Rome. Now, they put this man in place, and so his life was basically one of a tightrope. He wanted Rome to be happy, and he wanted the Jews to be happy, who were occupied by the Roman force. So whatever he could do to kind of ride the fence and keep Rome happy and then try to keep the Jews happy, he would do. He was the ultimate politician, bending over backwards to make people happy for his own protection and self-advancement. And Herod Agrippa, I think what we see here is he kind of stumbles on to a successful plan. He laid violent hands on those who were in the church, some who were in the church, and he put the first apostle to death. He killed James, the brother of John. This is not James, the brother of Jesus, okay? This is James the apostle, the sons of Zebedee, James and John. He's one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. Very close as they walked with Christ. He saw all kinds of things that many of the other apostles didn't. So Herod lays hands on him and martyrs James. It says he put him to death with the sword, which most likely means he was beheaded. And there were some specific accusations that he did this. This was not just in an alley, out of sight. I think this was a public thing. And the effect of it, of this martyrdom, is that it pleased the Jews. He noticed this. The Jews were happy that James was killed. So you think what they lost when they lost the apostle Paul, when Saul was converted, the one who was hunting down Christians and seeking to squash the work of God in the church was now building the church. And so they kind of lost their champion. As Herod kills James, they think, oh, this is the guy who can take his place. If we get him going on this, imagine what he could do. He's got far more power, and he's got political might behind it. And so it pleased the Jews. Now, we don't know specifically why it pleased the Jews, if there was something that James had spoken or done. We're not given any real context for that. But we are faced with this reality of the death of a very faithful witness, a man who has journeyed with Christ through thick and thin, who has seen all of these things and has been testifying at the very epicenter of this new church. One of their core leaders is beheaded, is killed. Don't miss this. This is not just a detail that we're running past to get to the awesome part. This would have crushed the church. This would have been a devastating blow to believers who loved this brother, who had benefited from his teaching and his preaching. It was a heavy day, a sad day, when James was killed. And so Herod moves then to imprison Peter. He goes after Peter with the motive of gaining support. Again, he wants to bolster his own kingdom, his little tiny little kingdom there that he's building, by having happy Jews. As Rome hears about that, they're going to say, well, he's doing a pretty good job. Let's give him a little more territory. So it benefits him to make the Jews happy. However, the church is targeted, and Peter is now in his bullseye. He gets a hold of Peter and arrests him. Now, we're given the detail here. This happened during the days of unleavened bread, and this is everything that leads up to Passover. So think of how strategic this is. Herod is no dummy. If you want the most audience of Jewish people, if you want the largest, most influential experience of a public execution, when would you do it? You would do it when the city of Jerusalem swelled to massive crowds who had come to celebrate the Passover. And so he's waiting. His goal is, I'm going to bring him out right after Passover is finished, when I'm free to let it rip, and I'm going to publicly execute the leader of this new church, and the Jews are going to love me. They will just sing my praise, and my kingdom will grow. That's his plan. That's his goal. He puts Peter in the care, the guard of four squads of soldiers here. Now, we understand in this time that this would have been about 16 soldiers. And what they would do many times in this day is that there would be four squads. Each squad would kind of take a three-hour watch. And two of these soldiers would chain themselves, one in one arm and the other on the other side, in the cell to the prisoner. This is no light security thing. This is maximum security. Herod says, don't you dare let this guy out. Two of them are chained, one in one side, one on the other, and then two would be posted just outside the cell door in case something were to happen and somehow he would overpower them and try to get out. They would stop him there. And then in addition to that, three more squads were on the ready to rotate through to make sure they were awake every waking minute so that nothing would take place without their knowing it. Four squads. I love the details that Luke gives. This wasn't just throw them in prison. This is a big deal. Don't mess this up. Now, if you remember, Peter's been in jail before. Acts chapter 5, the apostles were arrested and they were thrown into prison, but they didn't stay there very long, did they? Remember? An angel of the Lord came, broke them out, and said, hey, guys, head on back to the temple, keep preaching. And so they did. I think Herod knew this. I think he was aware, this guy's a little slippery. Let's keep watch on him. And so he ratchets down the pressure on Peter. And that is the situation we find ourselves in. But that's not the final word of introduction to this new story. We find in verse 5 a transition. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. The church is in earnest prayer. At this point, the church would have been gathered in homes all over Jerusalem. There would have been all kinds of believers who had gone out and then probably had come back to the city as a special time of year, and there would have been groups of Christians all over the place who were praying. Earnest prayer. Earnest. I love that word. Earnest prayer. The word earnest carries with it an intensity. There's an intensity to this prayer. It's an unceasing or ongoing prayer. Fervent. Sometimes, I think, it's easy for us to be a little bit mechanical in our prayers. Somewhat even automatic, because we pray a lot, and that's good. However, if we only pray with our mind, which is right? As Paul calls us to, we should pray with our minds. But if we only pray with our minds and not our hearts, I don't think we're praying fervent prayers. There's something to be said about a prayer that engages our mind, but is also an impassioned, heartfelt cry to the Lord. Prayer is not something that's simply mechanical. This gear turns, done. Prayer should stir us deeply in the heart to feel the weight of these requests as we pray, to pour out our hearts before Him. And this is the nature of the prayer effort that's being undertaken by the church all over the city as their leader is in prison, and one of their other core leaders is dead. They know that Herod means business. They're grieving already, and now, oh, Peter. Imagine word would have spread very quickly all over the land. Messengers would have gone out, it's time to pray. It's time to pray. You know, it's interesting. I found myself at times when I hear about a situation, I found myself saying, well, what should we do? It should be something we do. Should we hire a lawyer? You know, Herod's on a rampage. Let's get somebody legal who can take him on. Well, that doesn't work. Well, should we start a riot or a mob? Maybe we should do something. And then we're reminded, what is the most strategic, most powerful, most effective thing that we can do to address any situation? We should pray. We should pray. Before we run this way or go this way, Drop down to your knees and pray. Gather up the church. Call the believers. We have this thing we call the prayer chain. It's old school. It used to be that, I remember this, where you dialed the thing and one person would call like 10 people and they would call another 10 people. And now it's email or texting or whatever. You can get the word out in a hurry. When you get that, don't just glance over it. Pray. Pray like this. Fervent prayers. This is not the end of the story. Verse 5 is just the beginning. Now we move on. Jailbreak 6 through 10. Now Herod was about to bring him out. On that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, which that just cracks me up when I think about that. What's that like? Hey, was it a foot? Was it the side of a sword whacking him? He struck him on the side to wake him up. He said, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. He said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed through the first and the second guard, they came to an iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Wow. Another example of the sovereign power of Almighty God on display in the book of Acts. A few things we see here. First of all, the overarching theme, I think, that Luke is showing us through all of chapter 12 is the plans of this man over here, Herod, who had raised himself up, was self-promoting, self-seeking, self-serving, willing to kill the saints of God to advance his own career. His plans versus the plans of Almighty God. Who do you think is going to win? Not even a contest. Peter was sleeping. Don't miss this. This is crazy. Awesome. Okay? It's the night before he is to be brought out and publicly executed in front of all of the masses. And he's asleep. I got to confess, I'm not sure that I would be sleeping. Would you? However, the grace of God had so met this man that he didn't just have his eyes closed, resting. He was sound asleep. The angel had to whack him to wake him up. It's extremely likely that these soldiers were not sleeping. Their job was to guard, and every 3 hours they rotated so they wouldn't sleep. So here we have two soldiers, one on either side. They're there, and they're not sleeping. Peter is sleeping. However, they don't lift a finger. They don't move at all. The angel comes into the cell. I love that the note about the light. Light filled the cell. It was bright and light. And the angel tells Peter to get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. God can do that. You know, chains? Come on. You're going to tie him down? Really? You need something more than that. The chains fall off. And the clothes. If you're Peter and you are here, you've woken up, first of all, to be woken up by getting whacked by an angel, that's enough to kind of leave you a little bit confused. You stand up and you're like, wait, what? Huh? Oh, I can't see. You're standing there in a bit of a stupor, and listen to the angels just patiently instructing him. Okay, here's what we're going to do. You need to put on your clothes, Peter. Oh, yeah. Oh, okay. Clothes. Okay. What? Sandals. Oh, yeah, sandals. Okay, get the sandals on. And wrap your cloak over you. Okay. He's just step by step. This is not a man who's got it all together. He is a man who's just kind of like, what? Oh, what's going on here? So he gets the clothes. walks past the guards. Nothing is even mentioned about the guards. They don't do a thing. They don't move a muscle. They walk out of the cell, they pass the guards, and then they come to the iron gate. I would have loved to see this gate. This would have been a significant iron gate, no small iron gate. And if you're Peter and you're following this angel, and you get all the way past this, you're still like, those guys are still sitting there. They're, you know, somehow they're just glazed over. And then you see this gate, and you're like, oh, great. What are we going to do? How are we going to get through this? And then the gate just opens by itself. I love the detail. Again, it opened of its own accord. God can do that. He can do that. Iron gate, open. It obeys of its own accord. And they go out into the street. I love how this unfolds. You see Peter in verse 10 here. They go out along the street, and immediately the angel left him. So he's broken out of jail. He's got his cloak wrapped over his head. He's got his sandals. He's ready to go now. He's equipped. He's standing in the middle of the street, in the middle of the night, and the angel disappears. The angel's gone. Let's see what happened here. Verse 11, Rhoda's joy. Peter came to himself, and he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." There must have been a lot of discussion, a lot of talk about what they would do, what kind of execution, what kind of judgment this would be. See, we told you this was going to come. And the Lord delivered him out. I love how Peter came to himself. He's had these experiences, right? He falls into a trance when he's hungry and waiting for the food. Just a few chapters back, and the sheet comes down, and then he understands the Lord was communicating to him there. This was no trance. This was real. This actually happened. He comes to himself. Maybe the cool night air hits him in the face, and he realizes, I should do something. Now what do I do? Where do I go? Verse 12, when he realizes this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where there were many gathered together and were praying. He knocked at the door of the gateway, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. You have on display the sovereign protection and sovereign purpose. God has so chosen that at this point along the way, there would be a jailbreak. Why Peter and not James? What? Why not? Why is it here and not there, or both here and there? Why at all? God has a plan. He's working it out. This is his best, most wise purpose on display. He goes to the house of Mary. Let's not miss this. There's a first mention here we've got to catch. It goes to the house of Mary, and once again, another Mary. Good grief, there's Marys everywhere in the Bible. It's impossible to try to keep track of all these Marys. This is Mary, the mother of John. Oh, by the way, his name was also Mark, okay? Just to be confusing, John Mark, okay? We know this because later on in this account, Luke will bring John Mark into play. He's introducing us here. It's the first mention thing that we've talked about in the past. He wants us to know John Mark. John Mark was the son of a mother who had tremendous money, at least, to have a large house where the saints could come and pray. There was a group, and they gathered at Mary's house. So she had some money, and she had a significant-sized house. There were believers there, and they were praying. Rhoda's joy. A servant girl named Rhoda. This is cool. Luke puts this detail in, her name, just a servant girl. You would think, how insignificant is this one here? But in God's sovereign and perfect plan, he would ordain that this little servant girl named Rhoda would be such a piece of the puzzle. Listen, it's the middle of the night. This is not normal. This is not just a normal drop-in and visit. Much more than that, the church is under attack. Herod is rampaging, and they have no clue who this might be. Maybe there is a threat there. And so they send the servant girl, and she goes, I'm sure quite timidly, middle of the night, someone knocking at the door, and she goes up to the gate. You've also got a picture on Peter's side of the gate. I imagine that he's got his hood on and he's wrapped up. He doesn't want anyone to recognize him, that he's out of jail, and so he's probably wrapped up. And I imagine he's just got his hood over and he's just saying, Rhoda, it's me. It's Peter. I doubt that she saw his face, but she recognized his voice. Let's read this. He knocked at the gate. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. You hear that? So she hears Peter. It's Peter, let me in. It's Peter. And in her joy, she did not open the gate. But she ran in and reported that Peter was there. She had a servant girl named Rhoda. Rhoda comes, and they were there. In her joy, you would just underline that. In her joy, she forgot to open the gate. She didn't even let him in. But in her joy, she ran back to tell them. In her joy. What does it tell us here? First of all, Peter was not a distant person for Rhoda, this little servant girl. Okay? I mean, who would think that a man like Peter would even know her or that she would know him? But she recognized his voice, and instantly she knew it was him. And in her joy, she runs back in. She believes that God has answered their prayers. However, we're about to see that they don't. The people who were praying, let's look at verse 15 here. They said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it's his angel. Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed, and motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. So she comes in her joy. She's overflowing. You can just imagine what this would have been like. Here's Rhoda. She comes in. Hey, guys! And they're all praying. Okay, so this is an interruption. Fervent prayers have been continually raised. She runs in the room with, I imagine, a fairly loud interruption. Peter's at the gate! Hey, everybody! Stop! Listen to me! He's out there! You've got to believe me! How did the faithful, fervently praying saints respond? You're crazy. You're out of your mind, Rhoda. You should probably just go to bed now, right? Why are you disrupting? Don't disrupt the prayers here. Don't interrupt us. We're trying to pray for Peter. Will you pipe down over there? And she continues. Someone chimes in again and again. It's his angel. You just saw his angel, which I don't really know what that is. Maybe there's angels that look like you and me or something. I don't know. I don't think you want to develop a big theology off of that. That'd be cool. But I don't think there's a real case to be made there. Certainly it wasn't his angel. It was Peter himself at the gate. Now, if you're Peter and you're knocking, and you're aware, you're about to get found out. It's middle of the night. You don't want to make a bunch of racket. You've got to do it quietly, so you're maybe tapping a little bit. Guys, it's me. Hey, someone open up. And you're thinking, you know, I wish the angel who busted me out of jail would get me into the church. You know, at least we got out of jail, but now I can't even get in the church. Maybe he could come back and get me through the door here. So he keeps knocking. They finally come and open the door. And they saw him and they were amazed. They were amazed. It is Peter. Rhoda, you were right. He tells them to be quiet. And then he describes how the Lord brought him out of the prison. Then he says this, don't miss this. Tell these things to James and to the brothers. So think about what we've got here. You've got a gathering of believers. that is not comprised of James, the brother of Jesus here, who is now increasingly the leader of the church in Jerusalem, nor do you have the rest of the apostles there at the house. This is so cool. The work of the Spirit had been on the move such that the ripple effect had gone out, and when he drops in on the house of Mary, here are committed, faithful believers praying fervently, and the rest of the apostles were elsewhere. And so as Peter drops in, his word is, make sure they know, let them know how God has answered our prayers. That's special. That's special. That's called ownership right there. Ownership of the church. Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? Why do you doubt? You can hear the words of Jesus correcting these faithful who had been praying. It makes you wonder, as they prayed, what were they praying? What were they asking the Lord to do? Because they weren't actually looking for Peter to show up at the front gate. As they prayed, Lord, protect him, save him, rescue him. But no one in that group had even the slightest thought that he would be delivered out of the prison to visit them. It reminds me that the Lord knows our frame. He knows that we are but dust. Even our greatest effort of faith and trust and faithful, fervent prayer, it's riddled with weakness and sometimes even small faith. So God is not bound by even the weakness of our faith to accomplish his sovereignly glorious plan. But he delights to show up and build our faith and strengthen it and grow it in the way that he answers our prayers, even in ways that we didn't expect, ways that we didn't see coming when we gathered to pray. Praise the Lord for that. God answered our prayers. Imagine Peter just overjoyed and yet still fearful for his life. He's got to get out. He's got to head out to a different place. Doesn't say where he went, but he's not going to stay there with them. Now, Herod's rage, verses 18 and 19. When the day came, this is the very next morning, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Imagine how this would have gone down, much like previous jailbreaks that we've seen. Hey guys, where's your man? Oh, he's right here. What? Oh, chains are hanging. There's no one there. The sentries outside, no, it was quiet, guys. It's cool. He's still in there. Nothing happened. He's not there. The people in this time knew that if they failed to successfully accomplish their job, their life was on the line. A soldier who failed to do his mission many times in this day was killed. And to make an example of their failure, they were killed. If you're Herod, what's this like? I imagine his ego was such that he had made a huge deal of this. This was not just going to be a little sideshow. This was the show after Passover. He was going to make a huge spectacle of this execution, I imagine. And so his plan was frustrated by God. God frustrated his plan. I imagine as well, his ego was extremely humiliated, publicly shamed. What do you mean? You can't even guard one of these Christians? You can't keep him in your jail? What kind of operation do you run over here anyway, Herod? What would happen if word got back that I couldn't even guard a prisoner? And I believe his heart was hardened as well. He was angered by this. His heart was hardened, increasingly set against the work of God, the things that God was doing. And we'll see next Sunday how God deals with this man, Herod. You think about the humiliation and the opportunity here that he had. Maybe he could have believed. Maybe he should have turned and said, there's something to this. But instead, he hardened his heart. And I think he tucked tail and ran. He was embarrassed, and he got out of the city. I'm not sitting around here to sit and be embarrassed. I'm going to Caesarea. So he goes to Caesarea to cool off and escape the hubbub that would go down. A few observations here from our text before we draw some application for our lives. First of all, the death of James and the deliverance of Peter. I was just sitting there pondering, if you're John, okay, the brother of James, sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, this is your bro, okay, your closest friend. These brothers did everything together. If you're John, you might be tempted to say, in view of these two things, hey, where was God when my brother was captured and brought before the public to be beheaded by Herod? Where was God when would be a very tempting question to ask. Friends, I've heard this question asked by a lot of people. In our day, more often than not, it's not a question, it's an accusation, right? Where were you, God? How come you didn't step in and intervene? Why did you allow that to happen? I thought you were loving. I thought you were good. I thought you were in control. How could a good God stand idle and allow this to take place, or this to take place, or this to take place? And if in fact you do love me and you didn't do that here, why did you do it there? It's not fair. See, that's really what we're on the verge of bringing an accusation of fairness before the sovereign God. This is a very real deal, folks. The pain, suffering, the hurt that you will experience in this life, you've got to have a category that operates in your theology from the Word for the death of James. You've got to understand the work of God, not only in the deliverance of Peter, but in the death of James. If the God that you worship is only the God that shows up and rescues and saves and delivers and brings all the warm fuzzies, but he's not the God who stands sovereign over the death of his precious saints, allowing that evil to take place, then, my friends, you do not have a category for the God of the Bible. What he's showing in the deliverance of Peter is, in fact, that he was as sovereign there as he was over the death of James. Could he have kept that from happening? Absolutely. There was nothing that would hold him back from doing that. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. We throw ourselves completely to the wisdom of God. He is good, yes. He is all wise. He is sovereign. He is in total control of all things in all places at all times everywhere. That is the God who is. And when suffering befalls someone we love, when an experience of someone that's close to us dies, we must rest in the all-wise plan of the sovereign and almighty God. He knows what's best. Here's what happened as I spun around on that question for a while. I began to ask, what's the difference between death and deliverance? What's the difference between the death of James and the deliverance of Peter? And I found that, in fact, in both cases, it's this. You see, James, my friends, was delivered. He was delivered. to the face of God for eternal joy. Those, yes, here had to say goodbye to him, but friends, he was brought by the sovereign hand of God before the face of God to enjoy the fullness of God forever. How can that not be loving? That was one of the most gracious, loving gifts God could give. It is not death to die in Christ. And so James, with the fullness of joy, if he could have addressed those grieving, probably would have said, listen, don't grieve over the loss of this right here. I am more satisfied than I've ever been. I see him face to face. Death and deliverance come together in Christ. Death becomes deliverance by the sovereign hand of God. The second thing I was just kicking around is this little king, arrogant, self-serving, pompous, willing to kill to advance himself. And to compare and contrast that with the King of Kings, the one with no sin, the one who had every right to squash everybody on this planet, however, allowed himself to be crushed under the righteous wrath of God, that he might offer his life as a payment for our sins. Greatness, we know where it's found. The King of Kings, the Almighty, the Lord of Lords. If you're going to choose who to make much of, it's an easy choice. The power of earnest prayer is also an observation that we must make here. We would be missing a tremendous point of emphasis. In fact, if we left and we did not pray differently, friends, if we did not go out of this room today having lived in this text and say, you know, our prayers, they matter more. They do matter more. More than we can even imagine. There is a tendency among those who believe in a sovereign God to say of prayer, I don't really know why we pray. Because listen, if God is sovereign and in control, he's just going to do what he's going to do. So what's the point of praying? I've heard that many times. I understand the question. However, I would flip it around. And I would ask, what's the point of praying to a God who is not sovereign? How could you ever pray to a God who was not in control, who was questionable in his ability to answer, or dependent upon the will of mankind to do anything? You can't pray to a God like that. Friends, if you want to see the hand of God move in power, pray to the sovereign God and watch him work. And here's the thing that you can be encouraged about. The God who answers the prayers of his people ordains the prayers of his saints. You see how this happens? When you are stirred to pray for Peter with earnest, relentless, passionate prayers, who stirred you to pray? God. Such that the means is his and the end when he answers those prayers. That's awesome. God can do that. He does that. So pray to a sovereign God and watch him work. Watch him move. Yes, he has it planned out, including your prayers. It's all in the plan. Don't be fatalistic. Pray in faith. Lastly, our response here this morning. Deliverance. I was thinking about the hymn, one of my favorite hymns, And Can It Be? We sang it this morning. And can it be? The reality of our situation is that all of us were born slaves to sin, dead, lost in our sins. There was no life at birth in our soul. There was nothing there. We were slaves of Satan, lost in our transgressions, lovers of evil, really, unable to do good, not wanting to please God, the true God at least. And so the picture of Peter chained in prison, in the dark, bound with his hands, is a very good image of what it was for us before we met Jesus Christ. And I believe Charles Wesley so excellently captures what happened to us when we met Jesus. Listen to these words. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Then what happened? What happened to save me? Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. For Peter, in this illustration, the angel came in and whacked him on the side. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You want to see divine sovereignty and human responsibility meet in the lyrics of a song? You just saw it. Isn't that awesome? Who rose? I did. I wanted to. I rose. I've been set free. The chains fell off. I rose and I followed thee. Praise God for the salvation of sinners. That's deliverance, my friends. That's what you experienced when Jesus met you in the cell, in the dark. The other thing is dependence, and I was thinking about another old hymn. We're going to close with this hymn. I just want to draw attention to these words. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Listen now, this is the correction that comes our way. Oh, friends, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I think the early church would exhort us to be more a people of prayer. To be more a people of prayer, such that when we finish our prayers, like Peter, we fall fast asleep, even though we face a day full of threats. Be like the early church that refused to sleep while their brother Peter was in prison, but fervently continued in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? We do. Is there trouble anywhere? Oh, my goodness. It is. There's trouble everywhere. We should never be discouraged. Why? There's somewhere to take it. You have a place to go with that. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Friends, he knows. The saints, they gather, but their faith is small. They pray prayers that God can do so much more than even what they ask or imagine. And even in that, he knows our weakness. And he delights when we take it to him in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, there is so much for us in these words. We are delighted by the gift that these words are to us. And Father, all of us must reckon with this reality that we are dying. Little by little, the requirement of entropy is all around. Things are decaying. Things are not getting better, they're getting worse, and that includes our physical bodies. Some, even here, Lord, are struggling this morning with the frailties of a fading flesh. And death looms for us all. It's there. I pray, Lord, that your revelation would create for us a category for death to live in, to exist in, an understanding that it is not death to die, that there is an eternal joy, unmatched, that is coming for us. Thank you, God, for that gift. Thank you for the peace that we can know that comes through Jesus Christ. I thank you as well, Lord, for your deliverance. Who are we that we would be called children of God, that we would be brought into your family, forgiven of our sins, and to know you and to love you and walk with you? Who are we? Thank you for that gift. I pray, Lord, if there would be any here who have not yet turned to see you for who you are, to see the face of Jesus Christ, I pray that this morning you would light up that jail cell, that you would break those chains of unbelief and shatter that heart of stone and replace it with a soft heart for you, that they would live and stand and follow you with all their heart and soul, to trust you to be their righteousness, that you would forgive them from their sins, that you would be their greatest treasure in this life and the next. And Father, we do pray that you would teach us to pray more and more. As a body, as a church, as a gathering, a group of believers, I pray that our prayers would be not mechanical, but impassioned. The prayers of truth and heart. A prayer that would be in the school of the early church. We thank you for your gift to us this morning, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.